We want to continue our study this morning in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 8 to 16. And I've entitled our message for this morning, Questions of Remarriage. Now, last week we began in the 7th chapter, and I told you that basically the entirety of this chapter is devoted to questions that Paul had received from the church at Corinth regarding marriage. And on one hand, we think, well, marriage is a pretty basic, simple, and straightforward thing until you're married. Then it's neither so basic, simple, or straightforward. It's quite a challenge. It's a good challenge because it's a good gift that God has given. But human beings, as sinful and selfish creatures, struggle to be involved in good marriages. And so the Holy Spirit has led Paul to write pretty much a whole chapter of the scripture just giving instructions about marriage. Last week we looked at the first part of these instructions in verses 1 to 7. And Paul taught that both marriage and singleness can be good gifts from God. So if the Lord has given you to marriage, that's a good thing. If the Lord has given you to a life of singleness, that is not in any way inferior. That is also a good thing. There's no superiority. There's no inferiority. And what he went on to say, though, is besides the fact that these are gifts from God, either marriage or singleness, that no one is actually allowed to practice the abstinence of singleness in their marriage. If you have committed yourself to another person in the covenant of marriage, then there is to be an intimacy that marriage is entitled to. Secondly, though, if you are in a life of singleness, you are also not allowed to practice sexuality outside of marriage. And those are the two things that Paul makes very clear in verses 1 to 7. Now, this morning we're going to shift into chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. And as I was looking at this passage, it became obvious to me, and we'll see if it becomes obvious to you, that the questions now sort of turn a little bit towards the concerns about not only marriage, but what about remarriage? And as soon as we start talking about remarriage, all of the questions become somewhat more complex. Now, if you remember last week, I was telling you that multiple marriages and multiple divorces were unfortunately the normal in Corinth and in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, the expression was, by the time you, if you've hit 20 divorces, that's probably getting to be too much. Let that sink in for a bit. If you've gotten to the point of 20 divorces, that's probably too much. But they were remarkably comfortable with multiple divorces less than that. Can you imagine what it's like to be married? The marriage breaks down, remarried, breaks down, remarried, breaks down like 10 times? I can't even begin to fathom that. Obviously, the situation in Corinth was pretty serious and pretty desperate. Remarriage. If indeed a marriage fails or a marriage breaks down, or there is a separation within the marriage, is it then appropriate to get remarried? And I wanted to remind you again contextually what Corinth was facing. Remember, there was at least four different types of so-called marriages that people were involved in, and all four of these types would have obviously been pretty well represented within the church. Number one, there was such a thing called a slave arrangement. So an owner of slaves could choose to pair off two of his slaves in a marriage-like relationship. And that might last for a period of time, that might produce children, but that same slave owner could then decide that if he did not like that pairing, he could repair them, or he could sell them. So that would have been a particularly difficult place to be married as a slave. And you might have had people who were in the church who at one time had been paired off with another slave, but the owner had decided to end that, and now they were paired with a different slave, or they no longer had a partner. You can see how that would have caused some difficulties in the church. How should we deal with this? Secondly, there was, which is remarkably similar to today, a common law designation of marriage, where after 1 year, you were sort of unofficially connected, But then if that marriage came to an end, you were also unofficially broken up at that point. But it was sort of like sort of being married, but sort of not being married. Do you remember Jesus when he was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria? He really put his finger on the most sensitive spot when he said, go and call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And then I think she was in for a little bit of a shock when Jesus said, well, you've spoken truthfully because you've been married 5 times and the man you have now is not your husband. Now, Jesus didn't say, you wretched, dastardly sinner, away from me. He spoke the truth to her. And I'm going to assume that because she came under the lordship of Christ, something changed in her life after that. But they did not recognize this idea of just living together as being a marriage, though it was common law in the Roman Greco system. The third type of marriage is where a father simply sold his daughter for a price to a husband who had enough money to buy her. I'm not sure that that's good grounds for a marriage either. And fourthly, there was actually a legal ceremony of marriage that contained vows where you made promises and entered into a marriage covenant. So all four types of these marriages would have existed in the Corinthian church. And I would suggest that all four types of broken marriages out of these type of situations existed in the Corinthian church. And into this consideration now, we also must consider a few more things. Firstly, were the marriage partners, did they both belong to Christ before they were married? You see, you have to remember that Corinth is a first-generation church. In fact, it's been there about 5 years. That's not a whole lot of time. And so there obviously was some life and some realities that existed before that 5 years of coming to the Lord. So, you know, the first question was, were these marriage partners actually Christian marriage partners? Did they belong to Christ before their marriage? Now, no one follows Christ until they're made alive in him, so that's something we've got to take into consideration. And the expectations for believers and unbelievers are somewhat different. I mean, you cannot expect from someone who has not been made alive in Christ the same things you would expect from someone who has been made alive in Christ. And believers in Christ Jesus are supposed to obey him. I mean, that's kind of the understanding. If we have come to Christ, we have come under his lordship, therefore we are to obey him. It's difficult to call an unbeliever to obedience to Christ's lordship because they don't belong to Christ. Another thing we need to consider is that the scripture tells believers, should you decide to be married or should you exercise the franchise the Lord has given you because you were designed for marriage, then one thing is very important, and that is that you are equally yoked with your marriage partner. When we're saying that, what we are saying is that Christians are to marry Christians. If a Christian marries a non-Christian, you have now set yourself up for a whole bunch of problems. And this was not the Lord's intention for you. Well, as I look at the passage we're going to consider this morning, it would seem that there's at least 4 questions that have been put to Paul regarding remarriage. And he's going to answer these 4 in our passage this morning. Question number 1 would have to do with, do the no longer married? Now, no longer married means you were married once before, but you're no longer married. Do the no longer married and the survivors of a past spouse have the option of remarriage? Is there even the option of remarriage in the church? And Paul will very clearly answer this. Secondly, should a believing spouse leave another believer in order to be remarried? You're in a marriage, it's not all that you hoped it would be. You think the grass is greener somewhere else. Can a believer leave another believer in order to be remarried? Paul will answer that in this passage. Should a believing spouse stay with an unbelieving spouse? The Lord has brought one partner to salvation. Now, this is an interesting household at this point in time because you have 2 very different pages the 2 partners are on. Should a believing spouse stay with an unbelieving spouse? 3rd question. And the 4th question is, should a believing spouse cling? And that cling is really grasping to an unbeliever who wants to leave. What if the Lord brings one to salvation and the other one says, I no longer want any part of this? What is the believer to do? A few more considerations. Whenever you talk about marriage, and whenever you talk about remarriage, you're going to run into a couple of things. Number one, somebody is always going to say, well, let me run this truth through the grid of my experience. And if it satisfies all of my concerns, then I'll believe it's true. Oh, folks, can I warn you against such things? Because even if God's truth does not satisfy the grid of our experience, then there is something deficient in the grid of our experience, and it's not deficient in God's truth. But a lot of people say, the truth that I believe the most strongly is the truth that I feel the most deeply. Truth actually exists quite comfortably outside of feelings. And our feelings have to be submitted to the truth of God. Some more considerations. Number one, let us understand this, that God both created and instituted biblical marriage. Now, I keep having to use that terminology, biblical marriage. In the day and age in which we live, our governments have redefined marriage. Our societies have redefined marriage. It's basically the joining of two persons. Biblical marriage is God-honoring, heterosexual, monogamous, covenant, lifetime marriage. I keep hitting those points, but that is the biblical definition of marriage. This was not something that society decided upon. This was something that God both created and instituted. First thing, God created and instituted biblical marriage. Secondly, God did not create and institute divorce. You know, people think that that's true. God made marriage, on the other hand, God made divorce. No, God made marriage and human beings invented divorce. Why? Because the sinfulness of human beings always bring major problems into marriage. And the human solution to the problems of marriage is divorce. And that's a sad, sad solution. Divorce is a human creation, and it does not please, nor does it honor God. Thirdly, divorce is a harsh and devastating reality for many people. And folks, I want to say openly this morning that the fact that I'm still married is due only to the grace of God and the faithfulness of God. The fact that my wife and I have been married for almost 36 years tells you that God has a vested interest in marriage, and we are not better than any other couple. But the Lord in his wisdom and the Lord in his kindness and the Lord in his wondrous grace have preserved us for 3.5 decades. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling like you need to hang your head because you have gone through a divorce, hey folks, I understand divorce is both harsh and it's devastating. And my job here is to not throw stones at you this morning. It's not my intention to add to your pain. But we do need to talk honestly about what the text actually says. So here's our outline. The questions of remarriage. And this would be the second part of 1 Corinthians 7. Number one, does remarriage even have a place in the church? Second question we're going to look at is, should remarriage be an option for those presently married in order for them to seek something better? Thirdly, should a mixed marriage end to allow for a remarriage? And fourthly, should a believing spouse cling to an unbeliever who wants to leave? These are the four questions that Paul has had put before him, and this is how the Holy Spirit has caused Paul to write. This is the word of God regarding these questions. Let me read for you, starting at verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Challenging passage? Challenging on a couple of points. Number one, it's challenging because of some of the things that it says pretty clearly, and we're going to have to come to grips with them. Also, it's challenging to kind of say, okay, what exactly are you addressing here, Paul? And that's why I kind of open this up with those four questions. Let me begin with verses 8 and 9, and the first point, is there a place in the church for remarriage? Verse 8 says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. We know from the context back in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, that Paul has said that abstinence in terms of being single is a good thing. We also know from chapter 7, verse 2, that marriage is a good thing. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, the Lord declares marriage to be a very good thing. So it's not that one of these is wrong or bad. But what about a marriage that has come to an end? In this church, I think the question was, let's go back to verse 8 here, but I say to the unmarried. Now that's an interesting word. That word occurs four times in the New Testament, and all four are in this one chapter. In other words, this is a word that Paul again has sort of coined. And Paul was good at that. He actually created words at points to help explain what the Lord was leading him to say. And that word unmarried, now we can look at that, and from an English Western perspective, we would say, well, this is somebody who has never been married. However, the way that that word comes across in the Greek is that this is actually somebody who is not now married. They have been married in the past, but presently they are not married, which would kind of be like the woman at the well that I was describing before. So we're not talking here to people who have never been married. In fact, we will discuss that later on in this chapter. But to the ones who are not now married, and to the widows. Now, when you read widow, what gender do you associate that with? That's a woman, is it not? A woman whose husband has passed away. But again, the Greek didn't have a word for widower, which would be the male equivalent where a man's wife has passed away. That word widows there can encompass both men whose wives have passed away or women whose husbands have passed away. So there's a sense in which both of these have been married in the past, but presently are not married. And so the question is, does the church have a place for such people? And would it allow them to be remarried? And so Paul begins by saying, I say to the not now married and to those who have lost their spouse that it is good for them to remain even as I. And if we stopped it there, we'd be done with this passage pretty much this morning. Because what was Paul's situation? He was single. Now, a lot of people have complained, how can a single guy talk about marriage? Well, marriage is the Lord's creation, and the Lord is speaking through Paul. But he does say, you know what? If you are not presently married, though you have been married in the past, it's actually a good thing to stay unmarried. Now, some will go, okay, and some will go, no. I don't want to be unmarried. To be alone, Paul says, to be single is good. And then Paul says something in verse 9, and let's not misinterpret what Paul is saying. But if they do not have self-control, Oh, those poor, miserable wretches. You know, they have no control over themselves whatsoever. As a concession, yeah, go ahead and get married again. If you are 84 years of age and you have the desire to remarry and you don't remarry, it's probably okay. If you're 35 years of age with four children and your wife passes, that might be a little different scenario because you have a much greater set of needs at that point in time. But here, we need to take into consideration what Paul said just one verse before this passage, back in chapter 7, verse 7. Remember, Paul said that the Lord has given gifts. To one man, he has given this gift, and to another man, he has given this gift. And what he's talking about is that the Lord has set some for singleness, and he has set some for marriage. Now, could I suggest to you that those who have been given the gift of singleness also have been probably given a pretty good gift of self-control? So that their lives do not, you know, continuously revolve around, I need to be physically involved with somebody. I would suggest that that is a big part of being called to singleness, is that you are not constantly in the craving of saying, I need some physical fulfillment. That's why he says in verse 9, but if they do not have the self-control that would be the gift to a single person, if they were, you know, given for marriage, then let them marry. And this is not a concession, because marriage is not a second-rate situation, nor is remarriage a second-rate situation. Marriage is a good thing in the majority position designed by God. Singleness is a good thing, and God enables that to work as well. They get self-control. Let them marry, for it is better to marry. It is better to marry than to burn. Now, my version then supplies two words, with passion. That's not in the original text. It just says to burn. That can be taken two ways. For the majority of us, we have a sexual desire built into us that longs to be satisfied, an intimacy that longs to be satisfied. And if that intimacy is not satisfied, there is a sense of burning dissatisfaction. It's just difficult. On the other hand, that burn could be if they all of a sudden fall back into the ways of Corinth, where they are involving themselves with all sorts of people outside of marriage. If you are then involving yourselves in that, you are also setting yourselves up for, starts with a J, and a U, and a D, and a G, judgment. The idea of burning can also be that there's judgment awaiting. I would suggest, for the most part, that Paul is saying about, you know, that there is a strong desire to be intimate. Is he talking about there's a possible judgment? Well, that's a possibility as well. Corinth had all kinds of reasons for the ending of marriages. If you were a slave, perhaps your partner was sold or separated from you, not according to your choice. If you had been involved in a common law relationship, but that had come to an end, well, you were still alone at that point. If you had been the victim of your partner's marital infidelity, if they had committed adultery against you and against their marriage vows, well, then you could be at the end of a marriage. And of course, death ends marriages. Then you can understand, when Paul is talking to the ones who are no longer married and to the ones who have lost their spouses, that what does the church do about this? I would go on to say, the church is to be set apart from the world. I think one of the problems we have as believers is there are times when we say, yes, I want to follow what the Lord tells me to do. And then there are times when we go, and I would probably at certain times like to follow what the world says I can do, and what the world says you can do and what the scripture says you can do are pretty much on different trajectories, different pages. When Jesus was just about to go to the cross, In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said, as he prayed for not only his disciples then, but for the future generations of disciples, he prayed, "Father, set them apart in your truth." The church is not to follow the lead of the world. Set them apart in your truth. And then Jesus says, "Your word is truth." And you know what, folks? That has to apply to marriages as well. I want to take you back to verse 8 where it begins and Paul says, "But I say." I'm always surprised at the emphasis that some people try to put on that little phrase. "But I say." Look at verse 10. Paul says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." And then verse 12 where it says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." And don't become confused that what we have here is partially scripture and partially Paul's opinion. When Paul makes the comment about that the Lord has something to say about this, you should understand this as previous revelation which God has given through the Old Testament. So what has God said in previous revelation regarding this topic? This is what the Lord says. When Paul writes this, we should not ever think that part of what Paul writes is inspired by God, and part of what Paul writes is simply his opinion. By the way, what good is human opinion? Little bit, in as much as it lines up with the Word of God. Outside of that, opinion is opinion. I mean, it's one man's consideration is maybe slightly better than the next man's consideration, but that's not authoritative. When it says, "But I say," what Paul is now doing is he is saying, let me build upon the revelation that God is giving. Because the revelation in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit who led prophets in those days. Now Paul was serving as an apostle and a prophet, and the Lord was giving new revelation through him. This is the idea that revelation is progressive. The Lord builds it. It's precept upon precept. It's truth upon truth. And Paul is now giving you new truth from God, which is every bit as authoritative as the old truth was. So don't think when Paul starts saying here, "But I say," or "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." What he's saying is this is new and more than the Old Testament had taught us. "It's good for them to remain even as I am," Paul says. Part of the gift of singleness is also the gift of self-control. There's nothing disparaging in Paul saying, if they don't have self-control, let them marry. In fact, that's expressed not as a concession, but the "let them marry" is a command. And it's a good thing. Question was, is there any place in the church for remarriage? Answer is, it is allowable for the no longer married to be remarried or to be single, for there is a place for remarriage in the church and there is a place for singleness too. And we should not play games of which is superior and which is inferior. But let me mention two conditions that need to always be taken into consideration with that statement, that it's allowable for remarriage. Number one, the previous marriage breakdown cannot have been orchestrated for the sake of replacing a partner. Now, let me explain that. If remarriage is allowed, some people will think, well, then all I need to do is get rid of my present partner so that I can be remarried. Oh, no, you don't play games like that. And you don't play games with God like that. And you don't play games with God's truth like that. In other words, I can make it so miserable for my partner that they will be glad to be rid of me because I want to be remarried anyway. A previous marriage breakdown cannot have been orchestrated. And folks, there are those who are orchestrating the destruction of their own marriages with the intention of getting involved with somebody else. If that has happened, do not think that the Lord will bless your remarriage. Secondly, any remarriage in the church must be between two believers. We're going to get to verse 39 in this chapter, and he's going to talk about a widow can remarry, but the one who she marries has to belong to the Lord. Let's go to the second point this morning. Should remarriage be an option for those presently married? And I think we're kind of drifting into this anyway. Verses 10 and 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. Okay, so he's saying this actually goes back into Old Testament truth. This is a long set precedent. To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And here's the instruction: the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. The question would be, should a believer seek to divorce another believer in order to remarry someone else? Now, why would you even entertain that thought? Should one believer end a marriage to another believer so that they can be remarried? What would the thinking be behind that? The world would tell you, well, you chose the wrong partner. Next time through, choose a better partner and everything will work out just fine. Might I suggest to you theologically that we are the wrong partner? In the sense that we do not bring to marriage what we should bring to marriage. Unfortunately, we bring our selfishness and our sinfulness to marriage. And marriage has a hard time surviving selfishness and sinfulness without the direct intervention and help from God himself. It's a good thing that God is so interested in marriage, because without his help, there would not have been one successful marriage after Adam and Eve. That little expression, there but for the grace of God go I. In other words, if God did not help me at every possible aspect of my marriage, it would fail. Therefore, can I say, oh, look at me, I know how to do marriage. Oh, no. Oh, no. I still like the title of that book, When Two Sinners Say I Do. Two sinners enter into a marriage. The Lord's help needs to be at every step of the way. Should a believer seek divorce? To divorce another believer in order to remarry someone else? The answer is no. Firstly, it's not God-honoring. It is self-serving. Somehow we think that we could do better. I don't know what we think we see. And I don't know what puffed-up ideas we have about ourselves. Because obviously we're not the problem in the marriage. It's the other person. And all we need to do is get a better person and the marriage works fine after that. So why is it that people in Corinth were getting married up to 20 times and divorced 20 times? They just couldn't find the right person, right? Well, as ridiculous as that sounds, it's about equally ridiculous nowadays. Marriage is not about finding the right person. Marriage is about God recreating you to be the right person. Now, here's the instructions. To the married, that would be the believers who are married. I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. This is old instructions, this is well-established precedent, that a wife should not leave her husband. You notice that it doesn't say that a wife should not divorce her husband. You know why? Because in that day and age, and in that culture, and in that legal system, wives couldn't divorce their husbands. So if you can't divorce your husband, what do? Well, you leave him, and if you don't leave him physically, you leave him emotionally. Pull back. No affection, no concern, no love. If she leaves, she has to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. If there's a marital breakdown and they belong to the Lord, they need to work at that to get that marriage up and running again. Now, for non-believers, we don't expect that they understand love from God, but for believers, we have the love of God poured into our hearts. We have a source of love that is not natural. It's totally supernatural. For the non-believer, they don't understand anything about the grace of God, but we who are believers who have been made alive in Christ, we understand the incredible grace of God, and that needs to extend to our marriages. For the unbeliever, they understand nothing about forgiveness that comes through Christ, but for we who know the forgiveness of Christ, that forgiveness needs to work its way into our marriages. And for the unbeliever who knows nothing about the transformative power of God, we who are believers and who are struggling need to say, God, change, and listen, folks, not God, change my spouse. And if you're going to pray that, then make that 1% of your prayers. You need to pray what? God, change me. Now, folks, let me let you in on a little secret. In 60 years, I have not been able yet to change myself, except into something worse. That I can do. But to make positive, lasting, useful, godly changes in and of myself, I can't do it. I can turn over that leaf a million times. Same old leaf, top or bottom, doesn't matter, it's just me. But I have seen the Lord work changes in my life because he is not only the creator, he is the recreator of his people. And I have seen the Lord work changes in my wife's life. But it's not because I was crying out, Lord, change her. It's because she was crying out, Lord, change me. And I was crying out, Lord, change me. It's a different perspective on things. I want to take you to a little context here. Oh, and by the way, the last phrase of verse 11, and the husband must not divorce his wife. There's the word divorce because he was legally entitled to do so. Can I give you a little context here, folks? And I'm watching my time here. Do you realize that divorce has been controversial in virtually all of human history? Again, with the fall of man in the garden, Adam and Eve had the only perfect marriage. And their selfishness and their sinfulness destroyed that. The woman you gave me, it's her fault, Adam said. That's not a good grounds on which to build a marriage. The blame game. Divorce is controversial. In fact, from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Moses, and that's several thousand years, when Moses is writing the law of God for the nation of Israel, he actually has to talk about divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first verse. And he talks about if a marriage has taken place and then the husband discovers something, and it's an interesting word. The word is indecent about his wife. He then needs to give her a certificate of divorce and she is to be sent away. But what's interesting is, as you go a little farther into that passage, that is not a command to divorce your wives the way the Pharisees tried to tell Jesus it was. But that was actually a restriction so that husbands did not divorce their wives for minor things and then think, hey, I made a mistake. I want to go back and remarry that woman again. That is dishonoring the Lord, who said marriage is for a lifetime. For this reason, a man shall be separated from his mother and father. He shall cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And then Jesus will say, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is part of that whole idea of progressive revelation. What does God intend? What's this Deuteronomy 24 thing that the Jews seem to be so interested in? What was the indecent act that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 24? Well, there were two schools of thought of that in Jesus' day. There was a school that was sort of led by Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel basically said, anything that displeases a husband qualifies as grounds for divorce. Honey, you burnt the hummus again. That's it. In Jesus' day, that school was gaining a tremendous amount of traction. For Jewish men, at any point when they found something unpleasing about their wives, felt they had a command from God to divorce them. What does this do when you're in your 50s? Guess what was happening? If you read through the Old Testament, do you see one of the problems is that husbands were sending away the wives of their youth because she was getting a little older and there were better looking women around? By the way, what was God's response to that type of behavior? Basically dismissing your wife for every and any reason. God says, I hate divorce. Why? Because you make a covenant with that woman or you make a covenant with that man for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness or health, sweetness or sourness. Was that my vows? Probably wasn't in your vows either. Maybe we should put them in. Hillel school, anything displeasing, you can divorce your wife, as long as you give her a certificate, as long as the paperwork is right. That kind of sounds like today's society, doesn't it? Then there was the Shammai school. This wasn't quite as popular, but I think it was a little bit more spiritual, who said that the idea of a displeasing wife or had committed an indecent act actually was only referring to adultery. That somehow your wife had committed adultery against you and your marriage and the marriage vows, and she had been unfaithful to you, therefore there could be divorce. You know what's interesting, though, is that the Shammai school never concerned themselves about a man committing adultery against his wife, just a wife committing adultery against the man. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount begins to do some very interesting things. Here is the new covenant maker. Here is the new lawgiver. He's kind of picking up where Moses had left behind. Moses had set a covenant. Moses had set a law. Jesus is now the new covenant giver, the new covenant maker, the new lawgiver. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you see Jesus begin to teach about the values of the new covenant and the values of the new law for those who were going to be in him. And Jesus is going to challenge the corrupted tradition of the Old Testament law by the Jewish religious leaders, because they had certainly corrupted it. This idea that you could dump your wife for any reason was a total corruption of what God had said. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, a couple of different phrases he uses. He says, on one hand, he says, you have heard the ancients were told. In other words, here's how the law was understood in past times, and you have heard it said. And then Jesus goes on to challenge those things by saying, but I say to you, or but I tell you. And Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 31, it was said that whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What the Jewish theologians were saying was that God's biggest concern is that you get the paperwork right, which is kind of the 2019 concern, as long as the paperwork's right. Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Wow. Instead of her having committed adultery, you are now the reason why she commits adultery. Because in that day and age, there was no social safety net. Women did not inherit property from their parents, typically. They did not hold property. If a husband, after 25 years of marriage, dismissed his wife, what was he dismissing her to? Abject poverty, starvation. What could she do to earn money? Sadly, Jesus, you're making her commit adultery. And then he says something even more shocking. And whoever marries a woman divorced for this reason. In other words, if there was a legitimate divorce where the woman had been unfaithful to the husband, and you go, oh good, now you're free, now I can marry you. If you marry a woman who's practiced that, guess what? You're now joining her in her adultery. So which school did Jesus uphold? The Hillel school? Anything goes as long as you got paperwork? Or the Shammai school that said, It's only when there has been a serious violation of the marriage covenant. You see, what we have in Scripture at this point is only a single justifiable exception clause, adultery. And the expelling of a wife, Jesus says, is the same as causing her to commit adultery. You now have become the one who caused the adultery. So you're guilty, is what Jesus says to those type of men who are dismissing their wives. And then he says, and if you join an adulteress, you share in her adultery. Well, that's Matthew 5. Matthew 19, here come the Pharisees. They want to trap Jesus, and they're going to trap him with a very tricky subject of divorce. And listen what the first question is in Matthew 19:1. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Notice what they're saying. Do you support the Hillel school? Is it lawful for us, if we got the paperwork right, just to get rid of our wives when we want to? And Jesus' answer is quite interesting. Have you not read? That's a good way to challenge a theological misinterpretation. Let's go back to the text. Genesis 1:27, God created the male and female, and for the reason of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then Jesus adds a pronouncement which extends the truth of God concerning this issue. What God has joined together, let no man dare separate. You know, I've been to a lot of wedding ceremonies in my lifetime. And that phrase is certainly not included in all of them. And it should be included in every marriage ceremony. What God has joined together, don't you dare, whether you're male or female, try to interfere with that marriage and cause it to break up. Basically, what we have here is Jesus is repeating what he said at the Sermon on the Mount. He is also going farther and warning people not to play around with God-ordained marriage. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Back to the question, do married believers have the option of trying to figure out how they can get divorced? No. And the husband must not divorce his wife. Let me ask a question. It's a question that I've asked when I have counseled people who are considering breaking up, divorcing. The question is God able to restore your marriage? Do you think he has the capacity and the ability to restore your marriage? Are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to humble yourself and deny yourself and be obedient to him? Can you stop manipulating the situation? Do you really think that the Lord is going to bless you if you enter into a state of disobedience? Those type of questions should cut us to the quick. Now, it takes two marriage partners to both commit themselves to the Lord and humble themselves and deny themselves to restore a badly damaged marriage. One marriage partner in and of themselves can't do it. But to the believing one, if you are the believer and you have a difficult marriage, and you're not unique in that situation, do you think that you have the option of simply ending the relationship with your believing spouse and going on to the next one? And I would suggest to you that that is not the intention of God. the woman can't initiate the divorce, but she can certainly leave her husband long before the marriage ends in terms of pulling away from him. Husbands can do the same thing. In that culture, only husbands could divorce. But here's something that I'm so troubled by. Usually we suggest when people are having major problems in their marriage that they should seek some marriage counseling. And I usually assume that that will be biblical marriage counseling, because not everything that falls under the category of Christian counseling is necessarily biblical. And from experience, I have come to understand that a lot of people going into marriage counseling are actually looking for an exit strategy out of their marriage. What they want is for the counselor to say, it's a failure, it can't work, here's how you can get out of it. The text here says, to the married I give this instruction, wives don't leave, husbands don't divorce. If God is in your marriage, is anything too difficult for God? We in our marriages should not be planning exit strategies. We in our marriages should be planning, how can I deny myself more and love in a more godly manner and extend more grace and more forgiveness and cry out to God, because he created marriage and only he can make it work. Remarriage is not the solution to problems and failings in your present marriage, in order that you can be happy with another partner. Hey, young lady, marriage is hard work. Humble yourself, deny yourself, and confess to the Lord what you need to confess, and get on with it. A lot of marriages don't start off great, but the Lord teaches the couple to love each other, and it becomes something special. Third question, should a mixed marriage end to allow for a better remarriage? Verses 12 to 14. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So the Lord saves one in a marriage relationship and the other is not saved, but the unbeliever is willing to live with the believer, and the Lord's answer is, you stay, because the Lord honors marriage. It pleases him. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Why? Because Christians promote marriage. We promote the saving grace of God. We promote the keeping grace of God. We promote the intervention of God in our marriages. We say, with God's help, I can change. And this marriage can be better. Verse 14 is tricky, though. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, folks, that word for sanctified comes from the same root word from which we draw the word holy, which we draw the word set apart for God, and which we draw the word sanctified, which would be growing in holiness. Now, you've got to decide, based on the context, which way you're going to translate this word. You have an unbelieving husband, and you have an unbelieving wife. Are they growing in holiness? Not likely. What causes us to grow in holiness? Being made alive in Christ, being made a new creation in Christ. So can it be the sense that all of a sudden the unbelieving husband and the unbelieving wife have miraculously been made holy through their spouse? There's only one person who can make you holy. His name is Jesus. It's not your spouse. So what does that mean? If it doesn't mean to be made holy, can it mean to be set apart? Not totally, but to some extent. Why? Because in a household where there is a believing spouse who knows the love of the Lord and loves the Lord and allows that love to go into the relationship, who knows the truth of the Lord and lives that truth, and that truth works its way into the relationship. Who knows the grace of God, extends the grace of God, and it works its way into the relationship. Who knows the forgiveness of God, who extends the forgiveness of God, and it works its way into the relationship. Is there an advantage to an unbeliever being married to a believer? Oh, there should be. In the sense that they are now being exposed to the gospel. To some extent in word, and certainly to some extent in deed. For otherwise your children are unclean. Oh, here we go. But now they are holy. Again, I probably would not put holy there because you cannot be unclean and holy at the same time. But what you can have is children who do not know the Lord, who have a believing parent, either a father or a mother, who is living the gospel and speaking the gospel and talking about the truth about God, that also somewhat sets them apart. You see, what is the concern here? If I stay with my unbelieving spouse, he or she will defile me. Now, folks, let's be honest. Living with an unbelieving spouse can be very difficult, challenging, costly, frustrating. But is God able to keep his own in a mixed marriage? And here when I say mixed marriage, I'm not talking about racially mixed. I'm talking about a believer and a non-believer. Is God able to keep his own in that type of a marriage? Is the grace of God strong enough to maintain a believer? Will the believer become defiled? Well, only if they sin. Will their children become defiled? What is God saying here? Don't think you need to leave the unbeliever because they're going to destroy your salvation. They won't. Don't think that the unbeliever is going to destroy the grace of God in your life. They won't. In fact, you might actually, through a lot of hard work and determination and tears, actually have a positive effect on the unbeliever and a positive effect on the children. By the way, if you were a believer and your husband or your wife was a terrible unbeliever, would you say, well, you get the kids? No, you would say, I love those kids and Christ loves those kids and I'm going to stay in this. Why? You know, the old saying, for the sake of the kids, is not a bad argument. It's actually a good argument that I continue on to do the right thing for the sake of the kids. But I just look at this verse, especially verse 14, and I say, you know what? The saving grace of Jesus is incredible, and the keeping grace of Jesus is incredible. Therefore, you don't have to worry that you're going to be crushed in this relationship. The Lord has said stay, and if the Lord says stay, he's going to give you the resources to stay. Which gets us to our last point. Should the believing spouse cling to an unbeliever who wants to leave the marriage? Oh, dear. Here's a principle. Believers are not to pursue divorce in a mixed marriage, but if the unbeliever really wants out, then the command here, and it's actually a command, is let them go. It says, in such a case, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage. In other words, you have not broken the marriage vows. They have decided to end the marriage vows. You are willing to stay there. But you can't desperately cling. And maybe we desperately cling because we got ourselves into a marriage that we shouldn't have gotten ourselves into. And we have dreams and hopes of what this is going to be. And we keep projecting the dreams and hopes. And there's a point where maybe we have to face the reality and let the dream die. By the way, I think that everyone who wants to get married should be sat down and in very cold, analytical terms to say, is this a dream or are you coming into a relationship and a real marriage? I think people think that marriage is going to be the fulfillment of all their dreams. Marriage is going to be the great wish delivery system from God. Marriage is going to be just wonderful just because we've said, I do. How long does it take when we say, I don't want to in the marriage? I think there's a problem where we have misplaced our desire to be evangelistic. Courting is not the place for evangelism. You don't court a non-believer with the thought that, hey, maybe I can save them, and then we can have a wonderful marriage together. Marriage is actually a fairly poor place for evangelism. I'm going to marry the unbeliever, but I'm going to evangelize them in the marriage, and then everything's going to be great. Clinging to an unbeliever who wants to leave is a rather poor place for evangelism as well. What does it say? It says, God has called us to peace, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? There's no such thing as missionary dating or missionary courting, missionary engagement, missionary marriage. How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? It wasn't so long ago a man came up to me and said, I intend to marry another non-believer because I saved my wife last time and I'll save this one too. And I'm saying that's theologically wrong on so many levels. Only God can regenerate a soul and bring saving grace. And God has clearly told us, do not be unequally yoked. And there is no yoking like the yoking of a marriage. Final word. From this, you should have understood this morning that God is very pro-marriage. And he is willing to be involved in marriage. That is biblical marriage. I can't just say marriage because marriage means so many strange things nowadays. God is very pro-marriage, biblical marriage, but God only tolerates divorce in certain situations. And folks, before a marriage ever gets to the point of divorce, I really think, and I can't emphasize this enough, that we need to truly and carefully seek the intentions of the Lord and the help of the Lord in our obedience to him. Please, folks, let us not buy into this line of thinking. And I've often heard this. If you don't want to obey, go ahead and do what you want because it's easier to seek forgiveness than to seek permission. That is a frightening idea to go into marriage with. This is not the one the Lord wants for me, but I'll seek his forgiveness and then everything will be okay. No. Folks, divorce is a devastating tragedy. We need to grieve with those who've been divorced because it's such a difficult thing, such a painful thing. And there are situations where unbelievers have left, and I've seen that too many times in my life, where one party presented themselves as a believer in Jesus Christ, but I tell you, as soon as the I do's were done, they were not following Jesus. And now the unbeliever was not happy with the believer. And the unbeliever initiated the divorce. The Christian was not supposed to, but the unbeliever initiated. And the Lord was kind to the believer. But folks, we need to be wise. I think more people spend more time considering a new car than they consider a new relationship. We need to be so careful, so wise. May the Lord protect us in our marriages. May the Lord strengthen us in our marriages. May the Lord change us in our marriages. May the Lord cause his grace to sustain us in our marriages. Amen.